Father, again, we do rejoice and give thanks for who you are, for all that your word reveals concerning your person. We thank you that you are the one present this morning, one who's present, beholding, watching, knowing, understanding our hearts and calling us into a relationship with yourself. We're coming and asking you again as we think through these matters that you will do a deep work to help us to understand that great relationship to which we've been called and that which opposes it and what has to be overcome. So Lord, we come and commit our time to you. Guide us by your Spirit through your word. And we're coming and trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in session two here. We're halfway through session, or not halfway, we just started in session two. I think about this fact that faith is a function of relationship. That if I try to remove faith from the relationship, it doesn't make any sense. Not biblically. Now, we had discussed these matters at the end of last session, that it's not a commodity, it's not something I just have. It's an expression of a relationship. It's not creative. I can't force anything to be different by having faith. Third thing, it's a function of an ongoing relationship. It's a permanent relationship that has to grow. Now, in the second point there, this faith is basic to, or is a basic aspect of our relationship to God. First thing we have in there is it's a vast difference between ourselves and God. How about that for an understatement? All right? God is different. God is holy. The whole point of His holiness is that God is vastly different. And we do have to note that in the expressions of relationship that are given to us, almost all of them express the difference between the two of us. Now, this gets very touchy in our own day, but it's the biblical concept of the relationships. Think of the different ways that our relationship to God is expressed. Well, let's start with ones a little more remote, and then we'll move to the more personal. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. There's a vast difference between people and sheep. There's a vast difference between who I am and who God is. We have God as the husband, and we are the wife. All right? Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And as he goes on, he says that relationship between a husband and a wife is an expression, is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. Now, that's where the touchy part comes, and I understand all that. We're not saying that men are more important than women or women are more important than men, but they do play different roles. And in those roles that are described biblically, there is one who leads and there is one who supports. And we are pictured as those who receive and support rather than those who lead. And that's important to the picture. Go on to another one. We have a father. We are the sons of a father. Right? And again, biblically, the concept, the father was the head of the household. He provides, he directs, he does all this, sons support. It's a clan-oriented world rather than an individualistically-oriented world. And so this idea of following the father and following the father's lead and his direction, you're going to live in your father's property long-term. And he's going to be the guide as long as he's out there. And so that relationship, one, the leader. One, the follower, the receiver. And we could go on, the master-servant. We are the servants of the master. Jesus is our Lord. And we are the servants who serve him. We go on, in fact, he is the king. And we've entered into his kingdom. Right? We've entered into his kingdom. And we have to understand that as we talk about this relationship. That's completely different than two friends, right? Mr. Johnson and I are friends. We went to college together. We've been at this school for 40 years, right? I think we know each other, right? And we're friends. But it's a different kind of relationship than what was discussed here, because there isn't a head and a follower, right? We're friends. And that's a tremendous relationship, but it's not what's expressed here when we think about God. It's a different kind of thought. We have to have that in mind before we go to the second part. Here's the wonderful feature of your life. Despite the enormous discrepancy between who you are and who God is, He wants you to know Him. He has asked you to enter into a relationship with Him, and that doesn't matter who you are. That has to be one of the most wonderful things to be able to tell people. I don't care who you are, and I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you have done. I don't care what history, baggage, whatever you want to call it, you bring to this place this morning. The eternal God is asking you to enter into relationship with Him. Now, that's got definite terms to it, but He is asking for that. He is seeking that. One of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 27, it's the verse that we're going to be thinking about because we don't have time to expound the Psalm. David is expressing this in an Old Testament term. And he puts it this way, it's later in the Psalm. He says this, when you said, seek my face. All right, now it says, and then David says to you, I said, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. It's interesting the way that's worded because in the first part, it's in the plural. When you said to everyone, or to a group at least, it involves a group. When you said, seek my face, and you announced this in a public way, in a sort of a general way, my heart said, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to enter into that relationship. And that's why David was the man he was, because he saw clearly that that was what God was asking for, and he decided he would go ahead and enter into it. And that's, in essence, what the call of the gospel is to mankind. Seek my face. Enter into a relationship. I've made it possible. We'll talk about that next period. I've done everything that's necessary to make it possible. Now the question is, what are you going to do about that? Now, it's in a sense, it's in your court. You have to respond. David did respond. Now, to seek my face is a very interesting term, and I want to, the relationship is key here. What kind of a relationship? To seek your face is to seek a personal and close fellowship with somebody else. All right? It is interesting when you get in a session like this or any kind of a conference or any kind of place where I have a chance to speak. And very often you come in and it's because of the circumstances you're not really able to meet people ahead of time. You get up there and then you see somebody and as soon as you don't, you say, boy, I didn't realize they were here. And as soon as you're finished, you want to go and you want to do what? Go up and say hello to them. What are you doing? You're seeking their face. You're seeking their face. You are coming into personal relationship. Everything in your soul is designed for personal relationship. I won't go over it, but again, it's one of the few things I remember from psychology in college because it so impressed me that there was a study they made there, and from the moment a baby comes out of the womb, they are looking for a face. They're looking for a face. They are discerning in their, they would put different objects in front of these babies, and the ones that appeared like a face, that's what the babies were looking for. They selected faces. Right from the beginning you were made for relationship. Now, it's also true with regards to our creation and our Creator. You were created to know God. There is, in a sense, a longing to know God. Now, because of the fall, that has gotten confused. And we're going to talk about that again in just a few moments. But the fact is that we still have that desire for relationship, for entering into fellowship. We can use that with regard to each other, and that's perfectly fine. But God says, I'm asking you to come into that kind of a relationship with myself. Now, stop and think about that for just a moment. That the God who made a universe too big to be comprehended. In the creation itself is incomprehensible. because we can't even deal with the numbers. The numbers become so big that we reduce enormous numbers down to a light year, which is just an enormous space, a light distance. And then we talk about billions of light years. Most people cannot actually picture a number much over a million. And a million is one thousandth of a billion. As you start to talk about a universe that includes billions of light years, you are really in trouble here. God made all that. There is no one in the history of mankind who should be more impressed with the call of God to them than we should. All that was put out there for our benefit. And here's the amazing part of the whole thing. As far as we can tell from the scriptures, this is the one planet in that entire cosmos on which a virus of human beings lives. I mean, when you dig out here, we're hardly, you couldn't find us if you were big enough to look at the whole thing. You would never even find us down there. Yet the eternal God put all that out there so that you can know the God who's bigger than that universe. That's amazing. Anyway, we just put that out there. That's amazing. Now, the image of God that's described in the book of Genesis, that's in man, is put there to give you the capacity to do this. Right, to give you capacity. Your mind, your emotions, all those things are to give you capacity to enter into that relationship. And, of course, we know this from the New Testament, John chapter 17. That relationship is the essence of real life. Right, that's what he said. This is eternal life, which is the essence of life. This is what I made men for. This is eternal life, what? That they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's what makes a person alive. That's why we said that men are dead in their trespasses and sins, because they don't know God. Right? Now, faith is a vital element of that relationship. All right, now, question comes. If we put that together, those two concepts, and one, there is a vast difference between us, but God is asking us to come very close, we begin to see why he gives these pictures, such as a husband and wife. A husband and wife are very close, right? But there is a difference in their roles. And so, if we ask the question, in this relationship, what are the essential elements of faith? What are the things that have to be true if I'm to exercise faith? We come to just a few of them. They're really not very complicated. And that's at the top of the next page here. It says, what are the key ingredients of faith in our relationship? And the first one is an acceptance of our role. Acceptance of our place in the relationship. And that's called humility. Right? And you have to grasp at the very beginning here, if we're going to think about faith, how important the concept of humility is to the concept of faith. In fact, it is so critical that the opposite of faith is not unbelief, but is pride. Now, how do I come to that conclusion? Well, the first place of the verse, which is our key verse for the whole session, what is that key verse? The just shall live by faith. Its first expression comes from a man named Habakkuk. In the Old Testament, he's asking the question about righteousness. And who is righteous and who isn't, and how can God use an unrighteous nation to judge Israel? It was a question of relative righteousness. Who was more righteous, and how could God use an unrighteous? And Habakkuk's really disturbed. God says, you don't understand, Habakkuk. Here's the issue. As for, and this is the way it quotes, as for the proud one, his heart's not right within him. Whether he's a proud Chaldean or a proud Israelite, it doesn't matter. As for the proud one, his heart's not right within him. But my just ones, my righteous ones, will live by faith. They'll live by their faith. This is the same thing that comes up in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, right through from the beginning to the end, if you want to understand that book, you have to understand it. Isaiah sees it that way. There are only two kinds of people on the face of the earth. There's ones who submit to God in their humility, and there's ones that won't. that unbelief is not the inability to believe, it is the refusal to humble yourself. It is the refusal to take your position. So that at the very end of the book of Isaiah, you have a couple different verses, a couple different places. Thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also. Who does he dwell there with? With him who is of a humble and contrite spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the contrite one. To this one I will look, he says a little later on in the book of Isaiah. To this one I will look, says the Lord, to the one who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. One of the expressions is how they respond to the word that God gives to them. But it's humility. So one of the elements, which is key to understanding the relationship of faith, is humility. And that means taking my place, admitting that he's God and I'm not. And then entering into the relationship at the level where I can. All right, that's the first part. But there's a second part. I not only have to humble myself, but I have to be convinced of certain things to enter into this relationship of faith. And the first one I have to be convinced of is the goodness of God. Right? And we're not going to develop that a lot right at the moment, but I want you to just kind of underscore that, because that's going to come up again and again and again in our considerations. That one of the problems with mankind, why don't they come back to God? On one side, it's their pride. On the other side, and we'll see this in just a moment from the fall, on the other side is they really doubt the goodness of God. Is he trustworthy? Can you really put your... What's going to happen? As I've said many times, because one of the students came back after a break, this was very early in our experience, and they were talking to a neighbor at home about faith. And the man expressed, I thought, this is such a good expression, but it's the heart of man, isn't it? Ooh, trusting God, that can be a very risky business. That can be a very risky business. Now, in a sense, we'd say, oh, that's a terrible thing to say, but wait till we get this illustration of faith. It's all great until we actually have to entrust ourselves to God, and then we went, oh, it does look, you know, at the Red Sea, it might look like a different risky business. And in the practical experiences of our lives, we begin to wonder, is it really safe to trust God? Why did I do this? All right? Why have I gotten out here? Why did I take that step? When all of a sudden things are different, but we'll come to that later on. That's a second element. An element that continues then is that there is a growing knowledge of God as a person. So we have to have a humility to start with. We have to have a belief in his goodness, but then there's a growing knowledge of how he works and who he is. Put those together and a man begins to grow in faith. Now, again, we're trying to sort out at the beginning here some of the wrong concepts we can have concerning faith. I put the next in there because this is also a problem that comes up with a few people. Because we have this term, we're saved by faith, and we think about that's how I deal with the problem of sin. I have to trust, I have to believe, I have to all the rest of that. And we so associate this with sin that we forget that even if there were no sin, we would still have to live by faith. Right? Adam lived by faith before he fell. All right, now, we're going to see that in a moment. It doesn't say that. But when we see the elements, we'll come to that conclusion. Second point, this one is absolutely clear. Jesus lived by faith. Do I have the verse over on the side column there? This is Peter speaking about the Lord. He says, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He put himself in the hands of God. Now that's an expression of a man who's living by faith. He continued to do what he was told to do, and it was getting tough, but he's not going to stop because it's difficult. He's going to entrust that into the hands of the one who's capable of taking care of that. He lived by faith, and there's no sin in the Lord. All right? And then this mysterious one, and I'm not going to try to tell you how this works out, but I did make a mistake when I turned this in, and they put the whole 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but way down at the bottom of the page, there's a line there. Now, if we had time to expound this whole passage, we'd note this, that in eternity, there's going to be faith. Now, that one, I don't try to ask me how it's all going to work out. But that's what the passage says here. There's some things that are going to pass away. There's some things that are going to remain. You can read down through that. He says, but at the end, he said, now abide these three things. Right? Faith and hope and love. But the greatest is love. But he does say this, that faith will continue in eternity. We will still be expressing faith. So faith is not just something I have to exercise because there's sin on this earth and because I'm fallen. It's not just a way to get out of my fallen condition and a way to get out of the problems that have occurred because of that. It is a way that I live even if there were no sin in the picture with regards to relationship. Now, we've got to go on to Adam. What happened to Adam's faith when he sinned? Okay, now let's think about that. We say that Adam lived by faith. All right? Now, what were the first two elements we had there? A submission to God and a confidence in His goodness. Now, Old Testament survey, when we go through that, we spend a good bit of time on the temptation of Eve. Because that temptation that occurs in Eve's situation is typical of all the temptation we all face the rest of our... It's just the same thing. The devil used it once, it worked, and he continues to use it. He uses exactly the same lines. And if you go back to that passage, there are two things that are happening in that passage. He is undermining Adam's confidence, or Eve's confidence in God. And he's going to do two things. He's going to say, number one, that you step out of the relationship, out of your role. Because if you had this, you could become like God instead of being under God. You could become parallel to, you could become more on the same plane. And God knows that, and He wants to keep you under. So on one side, it's that humility factor that's being attacked. The other side is this, it's the goodness factor. It looks good here. Imagine this. You've got a perfect garden. Everything is right. Adam has nothing to complain about. He doesn't complain. It's so right that even when he didn't have a wife, he didn't even know he had a problem. God says, this isn't good. This isn't good. Adam didn't say this isn't good. God said it isn't good. Adam's enjoying life, apparently. And then here, hey, he says, okay. When it happened, he continued to enjoy life. Don't get me wrong. He continued to enjoy life. Because it was good. But they have seen nothing but the goodness of God. And then the devil comes in there and says, he's not really what you think. He's withheld something from you. He's kept back the best from you. In fact, again, it's implied in this, is all this is a bluff to keep your eyes off of what you really could be and could do. It's a lie. But she bought it. And Adam bought it with her. And the fact is that where a person submits to the lies of the devil, they come into bondage. That's just a principle. Where you submit, you come into bondage. You are the servant of whom you obey. You begin to believe money is where life is. If you continue to believe that, you're going to become the servant of money. You're going to be controlled by this. A lie is going to get so deep in your heart that we have a settle. We have to get down. And that's what the preaching of the gospel is all about. That's what the teaching is all about, is bringing down those settles that have been built up, false concepts. And sometimes that's very difficult. Well, the human race bought a lie. They bought a lie that they were going to be able to be free from that relationship and that God really wasn't good. And we've doubted it ever since. Now, in one sense, because of our darkness and our inability to see God and our misunderstanding about the way things are in the world, it's not surprising that men in that world wonder whether there's a good God or not. This world is filled with suffering. And it's not intuitively obvious. I have to have revelation to know that the reason they're suffering is my fault, not God's fault. The fact is that men don't think about the goodness of God. Death is all around us. Injustice is all around us. Disease is all around us. It's hard without revelation to believe that there's a good God. But there is revelation. And so we are delivered on that point. Now, what happened to Adam? Oops. All right, mine's falling apart here. Okay, let's stick together. Hope I don't lose the pages in order. Okay, so I'll call on you if I lose my pages here, okay? Okay, what happened? When men fell, they came to a place where they didn't have a relationship with God, and they began to believe that they could live without God. Right? They began to believe they could live without God. But they found out that they had trouble, because God has given certain things. When there is the right relationship, you see, Adam was secure. Now, we use terms here at the school to try to sum this up, but I'm afraid of those terms sometimes because they become those empty words again, right? But we say, what are men after in life? They're after security. They're after satisfaction. They're after sufficiency. All that means is this, that what God supplied is no longer being supplied. So what I try to do is find a substitute for that which God supplied, right? And then I try to believe that that substitute will actually work, right? That's where the deception comes in, that it'll actually work, that this can replace it. So what did God supply? Well, He supplied security. So what do people do? What does the human race do? Tries to replace things for security. One of the ways it's done it, and we'll just think about ways that I just have them listed out here. I call them security blankets. They're security blankets in that they have no real value. They have no real value. None. But you think they have value. And as I go down through them, it's going to happen. You're going to feel in your own heart, well, I'm not so sure. I remember teaching on one of them, particularly money, and a lady who had been through poverty came up there and said, well, you've never seen what the lack of money really means. And she was right. She's absolutely right. I have never seen what the lack of money actually means. But that doesn't make it a means of security. I use the illustration. A lot of times I was in high school and I was working at our church. And we had a building with a drop ceiling like this. And I was standing on one of the joists above there, and we were moving some things, and I opted to step off and to... See, I'm afraid... I have a little bit of a fear of heights. I'm not too bad. I've overcome a lot, but at that time I was really afraid of heights. If I'd have been up that high and looked down, I didn't like to be on top of things. I don't have great balance. Somebody with great balance, they can get up on top of things. I don't like to be on top of things. I like to be on solid ground, right? But, you know, I didn't have any fear that day. Why? It's all around me. I can't. It's right there. Well, I stepped off of this. It was a funny thing. I stepped off of that. And, you know, in the movies, how it goes, ah! I found out you don't do that. I stepped off, and I was standing on the ground below. And by the grace of God, I stepped right in the middle of one of those tiles. It broke. I didn't touch anything on the way down. I came straight down through. There were chairs below, but I missed all the chairs, and I was standing on the ground on top of that thing. I mean, it happened so fast, I'm going, whoa, where, whoa, what's this? You know, this isn't where I was a second ago. You see, I wasn't afraid of the heights there because I've got safety all around me. Yeah, safety. Safety. Maybe the Lord was just doing it so I could have an illustration, because if I'd hit one of the chairs, I'd have probably broken a leg or broken my... I don't know what I'd have broken. Who knows what pieces you... Because I fell about 10 feet down. So, I mean, I wasn't prepared for this. But the point is that we have things around us that we think are secure, but they are not secure. They're not secure at all. One of the problems with them is that we're dying. we'll get back to that in a little bit. But let's go down through the money. Now, who doesn't believe that your life wouldn't be better if you had more of it? I mean, now, you may have gotten to the place where you've actually proven God enough to where you realize that it's not there. The Lord said that, right? Even when a man has an abundance, life does not consist in that. It doesn't consist in it. But the pull is there, isn't it? Same thing would go on to down to the, let's go down to education. Right, education. I had that drilled into my soul. from the time I was a little boy. Education, 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 college, college, college. I really thought the world would come to an end if I didn't get through college. I don't know what happens, but it had been, this was college, 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 college. What are you doing? I'm preparing for college, preparing for college, preparing for college. Every time I come home with a report card, it wasn't quite up to what it ought to be. You're preparing for college, preparing for college. Because I had drilled into me that the more education you have, the better life will be. This is where life is, when you have the security that comes with an education. My anti-education, no, I'm not anti-education, but it doesn't have any life in it. It doesn't have life in it. And when you think about the fact, I remember correctly, A.W. Tozer, he's meant a lot in my life, had an eighth grade education. Formal education. I'm told Campbell Morgan never finished high school. Right? We can go on down the line. There's a lot of men who got a long way without being taught in a formal sense. I'm not saying they weren't uneducated people. A.W. Tozer was certainly not uneducated, but he was self-educated. Point being that education by itself doesn't get anywhere. Reputation, all right? Reputation. Isn't that a big thing? People kill themselves. They'll do ridiculous things to try to win the American Idol with the dream and the hope that if they got to the place where they had that, it would be better. If they won the Super Bowl, life would be better. And going down the line, authority, being a place where you can rule. It's better to be in control than to be controlled, right? Life is better when you can control yourself or when you can take the controls instead of being controlled. All those things are out there. But they are things that we aim at to replace the fact that we don't know God. And we finally get to the end of them and we have this idol thing, all right? Idols. There's literally places where there are out there, there are people who serve millions of idols. There's millions of gods, and they've created them in their own minds. These are the creations of their minds, of human beings. We all did it in a sense, but there are some that do it formally. But what is an idol? You go to the Bible and you find out this from the idol. The idol is an extension of who I am. It's self-trust. It's just a picture because I made it. And when I make an idol, what do I make it like? I make it just like what I want it to be. And when I go to those idols for life, what do I find from them? What do I try to get from them? When you go to an idol for life, you try to get him to give you money, pleasure, education, reputation, right? I'm told that in Nepal, from the people that were working in Nepal, that the most common god served in Nepal was a money god. At that time, they had $200 per capita income every year. That's not very much money. Very poor people. What were they serving? They wanted money gods. Right? Money god. They're serving the god in order to get the things which they believe have to do with life. That's what happened when we fell, when Adam falls. And we're all touched by it. I'm going a long way. You say, what's that have to do with faith? Well, that's what we have to escape. That's what we have to escape. That's what we have to get out of. In order to come to the place of faith, we have to come to a place where we begin to realize that that isn't true. Now, that's not easy. That's absolutely not easy. That's where we have the stories concerning the place of faith. You see, you can say that none of these things matter until you're put in the place where you don't have them. None of these things matter. Yeah, matter, yeah. Well, what about the time when you don't have the money? Say, God's all I need, right? God's all I need. Take Habakkuk at the end of his book. He prays a prayer, which we think is beautiful, all right? But not very practical. Right? Though the fig tree shouldn't blossom, no, there'd be no cattle in the stalls. I won't go down all the way through that. But he says everything's gone. I mean, because this way, he's looking forward to a day in which the Chaldeans are going to come in, and when the Chaldeans come, they're going to take everything. And he's been asking this question, how am I going to get through all this? And God says, you're going to do it by faith. And this is an expression of faith. Even if I lose everything that there is to lose, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will glory in the God of my salvation. That's a big thing to say. I will not fear, says the psalmist, though the earth should change, though the mountains drop into the heart of the sea. Would you still be confident today if the mountains start dropping into the heart of the sea? If it was a literal thing. We used to joke about, getting, there was all that rumor in the 1970s that California was going to slide off into the ocean. What happens if it did? What happens if a major cataclysm like that would take place? What would send a little bit of fear through the human race? Right? Because the beginning of wisdom is an understanding that all these things are worthless, but we don't agree with that. Now, the process that God wants to take us through is a process where we move our faith from the security blankets that are all around us over to that place where we are believing God, where He becomes our security. That is not an easy process. It's easy to talk about. It's not easy to experience. So, the call back after Adam had sinned and God calls back involves relationship. And I want to finish this session by going over this because you can say, well, I don't know. I'm not sure that I completely can see all that because I thought differently about faith. But listen to the words that God gives, Lord gives concerning returning to Him. Coming to Him, exercising faith. I want to look at the book of John with respect to that. And we're going to start in John chapter 1. Is it true? Because again, we have to say, it's nice for me to say that faith is all about relationship. That when we're justified by faith, it's got to be a relationship. Well, let's go to John chapter 1. All right? In John chapter 1, there is a description of the coming of the Lord. This is just a general description of it, and I'm going to begin in verse 9. After he discusses the fact that John was not the light, there was true light that comes in the world. Verse 9 says this, there was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. All right, now he's talking about, when he's talking about the world here, since the world can know him, he's talking about the collection of human beings. He was in the world. He was among men. And the people he was among didn't recognize who he was. They didn't see it. He came as a man and they didn't catch on to what was going on there. He came to his own. That's the Jewish nation. And those who were his own did not receive him. Right? But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. But to as many as received him. In the parallelism, in the Hebrew parallelism there, receiving Jesus and exercising faith are exactly the same thing. But as many as did receive him, they're the ones he gave the capacity to be the children of God. Those are the ones who have exercised faith. But how did they exercise that faith? It isn't just something they felt about him. It is they received something. They came to a person. That's what you do in receiving a person. Somebody knocks at your door. They're knocking at your door. And you open it up. And you can do one of two things at that point. You can keep them at the door or you can receive them. You bring them in. You start to fellowship with them. God had come to men. And he expressed certain things. And they don't respond to his expression. They don't receive him. Let's go on down the way here. In chapter 4, we have this discussion concerning the matter of the water. Excuse me. That's the wrong passage there. We think about the matter of chapter 6. We're thinking about, I am the bread of life. Excuse me. Okay, in verse 35, chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus is speaking about himself. I am, he says, the bread of life. This is one of the first of those discussions of who he is. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, all right, will not hunger. And he who believes in me will not thirst. So his expression of what a person who's out there who's thirsty because they're in the wrong relationship, they're apart from God, they are experiencing that thirst. What do they need to do about it? Well, he says the first way he puts it is this, they need to come to me. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Right? So he's putting those two together. The call to relationship and the call to faith are put side by side. Right? Now, he'll do that again in chapter 7 as we get to this question concerning that last day of the feast. This is an important passage to me because an important lesson Mr. Carroll used to teach, and I can almost go through his sermon on it because it was so deeply impressed me, and I guess I heard it a few times. I can still remember him speaking about the fact that the Lord was basically a conversational teacher. He basically would sit down and just talk to people. He didn't do a lot of preaching so much as just talking to people. It's very quiet style, actually. But on this particular day, it says that he stood up and he cried. This time he's going to be forceful about the whole thing. He's looking at the people around him. He says, chapter 7, verse 37. And now on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, if anyone out there has tried the money, all the rest of it, and you know it's not working, and you have a thirst that you know isn't going to be quenched there, if you're in that condition, if any man thirsts, let him do what? Come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as Scripture said, out of his innermost being flow rivers of living water. If any man thirsts, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to enter into a relationship. Come to me, receive me, believe in me. In another place it speaks about the fact that those that have the Son have life. They have Him. Because they've come to Him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens, I will come into him and sup with him. He with me. It's a call to a relationship. So that when Jesus described what we were going to need, it's in the book of John, for salvation, He just doesn't tell us what's out there. He says this, I am. I am the bread of life. I don't give the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the true vine. And so what is he saying there? It's not something that I have to have. It's someone I have to know. I have to know him. Now, faith depends on it. I know I'm hammering that, and I'll continue to hammer it. Because we tend to have a picture of the life of faith which keeps God out here, and our faith is over here, and we sort of move to him when we need him, when we want him, when a particular crisis comes up. And that's why we have trouble in the Christian life. It's no sense in trying to create faith at a point where everything is falling around? What do you have to do when things are falling down around people? You have to start by taking them back to the Lord. That's the book of Hebrews. A group of people who were losing the way. They were beginning to falter. Their problem is that their faith is faltering. But there's no sense in telling them to have faith. I've learned that in life. There's no sense in saying to you, what you need to do is really trust the Lord. Well, if I could do that, I would do that. Thank you very much. And I've used that illustration number of times, but it's like those guys that box. I used to watch boxing when I was a kid because when television first came out, they had boxing on, I think, every Friday night. Again, my mother hated it, but I like to see the guy beating each other up, all right? And those were in the days before they called now they blow the whistle when they decide, hey, this guy can't defend himself anymore. In those days, they just let you knock him down. So here's these poor guys. They're getting into the fight. And you're holding up there, but when you get tired in that fight, it gets down here, and they're trying to get your head down below you. You know, you get down there. Because you're so tired, you can't hold them up there anymore. And he's working your face over. Now, you can imagine me coming up and say, I know what your problem is. You need to get your hands up. And he'd probably look at me and say, if I had any energy left, I'd punch you. If I could get my hands up, my face wouldn't be quite so bloody. You see, that is his problem. His hands aren't up. But the answer isn't, get your hands up. When your faith falters, the answer isn't to go and believe. The answer is to go back to the relationship. You got to start back here and build the relationship because your faith can't be any greater than the depth of your relationship to the one you're serving. If you don't have that, you're going to have to go back and start to build it again. That's all you can do there. And that's what the writer of Hebrews does. He goes back and he starts to tell them again about who the Lord is to them, all the things he can be to restore their confidence in his goodness and bring them back to a place of humility. And then, after he's done all that at the end of the book, he will begin to call them, now run. Now we've got you back on track again. Let's run the race that's set before us. Okay? So we need to think about what is involved in that relationship. And we're going to start next period. We're going to have a little bit of time extra here. So I told you we would. A little extra time. But we'll start at 11 o'clock. I think that's the right time. Let me make sure. Yes, 11 o'clock is correct. I actually read it correctly. So at 11 o'clock, we will begin again. And we'll begin to think about what is the foundation of that relationship. What does it mean to come back in justification by faith? So let's pray. Commit our time to the Lord. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for your high calling to us. Your open invitation to return to you. And Father, we're asking today as we think on these things that you will bring down citadels, bring down misconceptions. And Father, enable each person, each one of us, to enter into the wonder and the glory and the security of a real relationship with God. We come and trust you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.